The Christian faith we would mostly accept is for anyone. But for a short while, it wasn't that way. The early church was very reluctant, the apostolic church was very reluctant to go anywhere outside of Jerusalem. It actually took some persecution, the stoning of Stephen, and then Paul's, or in those days, Saul's aggression against the church to drive them out so they would go and preach to those that are other than the Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. Even Peter was quite reluctant, wasn't he? He took that triple vision and a strong prompting from the Spirit to go to see Cornelius and his family and friends. Even then he says, well, what do you want me for? What do you want me to tell you? I thought, Peter, you reckon he'd have a bit more of a clue. Never mind. So the gospel, as Jesus told the disciples just before his ascension, was for them to take out beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's for all. And here, right from his birth at the very beginning, the coming of the wise men, in the coming of the wise men, God is saying that the Gentiles, I don't know if there's any Jews here, could be, you never know, but us who are predominantly non-Jews, we have an interest in Jesus as well. Always has been the case. I must say, I know you've got notes there, and I will stick fairly close to them, but a few things might get out of order. That's the trouble of doing notes to send to Martin before I'm finished preparing, but that's all right. So Jesus has the same significance for Jews and for Gentiles. There's life nowhere else, all needed and need still to come to him. So the wise men came, as Nigel said. We don't know how many, because there are three gifts. It's always traditionally three, but we don't know. We don't know where they came from, except that it was from the east somewhere. They themselves came following the star. The star that they called his star. And they understood that that star indicated not that a king had been born, but the king had been born. They asked, remember, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he who from his very birth is already king? How did they know that? Interesting. I mean, they tell us, oh, we saw his star rising in the east. Yeah, well, oh, you know, we can go out any night or morning, see the sun come up or any star. It's sort of pretty silent usually. How did they know that the star, unless there was some long-lost tradition, but, you know, I don't know of any other kings that had stars rising to announce their birth. The only way they could have known that that star represented the birth of the king was for that to have been told them by revelation. God actually spoke to them out there. Wherever they were, God met them where they were and said, this is what it's about. I don't know if you ever had a prompting from God to do something or to speak to someone. If you've been Christians at any length of time, I'd be surprised if you haven't. So I'm assuming that you have, even if you didn't obey it. God prompts us to do different things. It's the same thing with these wise men, the Magi. God in some way spoke to them. As I was preparing this, I thought that I must have an example somewhere. So I got out a book. It's there. I thought I wouldn't bring it up. Stephen Massoud, his own story about how as a young Muslim he was brought to Christian faith. But for a long period of time, well before he was a Christian, God spoke to him, sometimes audibly, sometimes in promptings or whatever. But God spoke to him. And I guess if we read that sort of literature, we know that's not uncommon. God still does it. People that don't know him, he gives a prompting to go and speak to someone or to go to a certain place or to hear a certain whatever. God speaks. So the wise men, understanding to what or to whom it would lead them, followed the star. I don't know if you've ever tried to follow a star before. It's probably a bit of fruitless exercise, isn't it? I don't know whether you do sort of big... You might come back to where you started from, I don't know. It might be a very long trip before you did. So we'll look at the star a bit closer shortly. When I was a chaplain at St Andrew's School at Walkerville, I used to write the junior primary Christmas play for 9 out of the 10 years that I was there. And one I wrote was called The Heavenly Quest. It's about 4 junior angels. There's something going on. It's around Christmas. You know, they've got all this extra choir practice they have to do, and really it doesn't make sense what they're singing about. And anyway, one of the more senior angels sort of over a period of several scenes, sort of first off gets a star and then he has to polish it up. And then because he's been leaking information to the junior angels, he thinks he's banished to some far place. He's got a big stick and a string and the star on it. He has to go out and lead some blokes somewhere. That's his chore. He's banished to do that. What a vital part of God's work he was doing. Of course, I'm sure it didn't happen at all like that, but imagination runs riot when you're writing plays for kids. We may wonder why the wise men knocked on Herod's door. Obviously, the royal palace was where they expected to find the baby king, but given Herod's evil intent, his cruel response, surely the star that God had provided and directed wouldn't have led them to that place. Surely it could have just taken them straight to the nearby Bethlehem and to Jesus. I'm going to offer a solution to that and a reason why. The solution is that having brought the wise men to the land in which they would find the king, the star disappeared. It may have brought them quite close to Jerusalem, but the star disappeared, and so their assumption was, correctly, that this is the country where the king would be born. So what are we going to do? Well, let's go to the palace. Let's go to the royal residence and check out the newborn king. As the reading said, Herod was quite disturbed. The reason, from God's perspective, was that there were certain actions that needed to take place, prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, which required their visiting Herod to be fulfilled. The slaughter of the innocents, for instance, as tragic as that was and as hard as it is to understand, was prophesied. It needed to take place. Jesus needed to come from Egypt. From out of Egypt have I called my son. So their exile to Egypt was a part of all of this. So there were prophecies that needed to happen. No doubt there were judgments to be worked out against the house of Herod, which needed his opposition to God and the faith of Israel to be exposed. And it certainly was. And maybe there needed to be a stirring in Israel and a waking up of their anticipation that a promised saviour might be close by. Of course, their expectation was next raised with the coming of John the Baptist, who, as you know, is only 6 months older than Jesus. So you know about Herod's feigned interest in the infant, and how he sent for the priest to interpret the scriptures to help the wise men find the child they sought. It was prophecy from Micah, the book of Micah, that they believed pinpointed the town to which the true king, the Christ, was to be born, and it was Bethlehem. And so the wise men were sent off. If he had a second chance, I reckon Herod would have sent some soldiers with them. He made the mistake, no doubt God directed it, of sending him off, trusting that they would come back to him with an address. God didn't allow that to happen. Now, I've got a diversion here. Bethlehem. Isn't it fascinating that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem? I mean, they lived in Nazareth. Why would they go to Bethlehem, for goodness sake? I once took a funeral of a man's funeral, his elderly wife, English couple, and she said, you know, it was amazing that we ever met. He lived 3 miles away, all of 3 miles away in the next village. Last century, if 3 miles was a long distance last century, 100 kilometres 2 millennia ago was a long distance to travel and to move effectively. So God's got to move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Because he's not sitting up there trying to figure out how he knows how he's going to do it. I'll call a census. Well, he doesn't, of course. But he gets Caesar to call a census. That there was a census, maybe no big deal. There's no record, not that there wasn't one, no remaining record of one embracing the whole empire, but Egypt had one every 14 years. So more than likely all of their provinces had one every 14 years. So the miracle in this is not that there was a census, but the timing of it, they say, is immaculate. Imagine all the fuss. Anyway, so God did that. And he does the same thing. I'll tell you my own story, a bit of my own story. God has a place for us, each of us, and you'd know. Where were you when you suddenly knew God called you? And let me say, that place for you and in God's plan is no less dynamic than Bethlehem for Jesus. He has a place. He had a place where he would call you and reveal himself to you. I was unexpected fruit of Nimbin. Okay, now anyone my generation would remember Nimbin, the great Aquarius Festival in Nimbin back in May of 1973. Great hippie thing. They took over this little country town in northern New South Wales, Nimbin. And, so there are all sorts there. And that was where God's plan for me, to bring me home, was. But I was happily hermiting in the bush in southern Queensland. There's a whole story behind this, which we don't need to go into. But I was out in the bush by myself, having a wonderful time. I'd actually gone out to get depressed. That might sound a bit stupid, but it was something silly I was into at the time. I didn't get depressed. Had a wonderful time. I did. But God wanted me at Nimbin. So how was he going to organise that? Every 2 weeks, week and a half, 2 weeks, I'd go to Bow Desert for supplies. And this time I went to Bow Desert. The registration of the car that I had run out. Now that's another story, how I got the car, but... I'm keeping away from people. But because the registration has run out, I went to the post office to write a letter to my brother to see if he could get it registered. When I came out of the post office, there was a lady there that I knew, that I'd met in Cairns probably 7 months earlier. Now, she was hitchhiking down to Nimbin. And the group that she was with, the carload she was with, had got lost coming out of Brisbane, took the wrong road, came down the Bow Desert Road, stopped for 5 minutes to buy a road map to see where they were going. In that 5 minutes, she saw me going into the post office. They are God organising. He wants to get us somewhere, he'll organise it. He's amazing. Anyway, that was just a little diversion. But Bethlehem was the place. That's where the wise men had to... Was anyone here at Nimbin, by the way? Anyone else here at Nimbin? Was it? No. Yep. Kay, you weren't.
I've been there.
Oh, right. You weren't at the festival? Oh, okay. Yeah, well, I know why you would have been there too. As the travellers from the east set off for Bethlehem, and no doubt once they got out of sight of Jerusalem, the star did what? It reappeared. Suddenly the star was there again. And it went before them. And what's more, it stopped over the house where the child was. This was no ordinary star. It was not a supernova, as a lot of sort of intellectual people who want to sort of date Jesus by, look about when were the supernovas or whatever. It was supernatural. I mean, what's our nearest star?
The sun.
The sun, it is. You know, I'm hoping someone would say, oh, Alpha Centauri, which... Oh, thank you. No, it's not actually Alpha Centauri. It's actually Proxima Centauri, which is one of the three stars in that little, you know, the two pointers that point to the Southern Cross. It's one of those. That's 4.25 light years away. But yes, the sun is our nearest star. Have you ever tried to go out at midday and work out, I mean, just briefly, just quickly, which house is it that the sun's over at any given time? Given the size of the sun, given that the surface of the Earth, certainly at the equator, is travelling at 1,670 kilometres an hour, you'd have to be pretty quick, wouldn't you? But you couldn't. It's impossible. It's just not a possibility. So if it's not possible with the sun, how much more impossible would it be with Proxima Centauri, Alpha Centauri, or some other supernova even more, you know, many more light years away? The sun, by the way, from school, I remember, was it? 8.25 minutes takes for the light to get the sun to us. That's how much closer it is than the other closest star, the next closest. So the star that the wise men followed, that actually led them, that went before them, was a supernatural manifestation that God provided to bring those men, however many there were, as Nigel said, so that those Gentiles would come as representatives, if you like, of all Gentiles, to worship him who was born king, to worship him who before he was born already reigned over the whole creation. He made it, after all, him with the Father, or the Father through him, as John tells us. What joy must have been theirs as they entered the house and saw the child whose star they had been following. But note, it wasn't a stable. It was a house. Their arrival may have been anything up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. Herod certainly ordered the slaughter of all male children in that region, 2 years and younger, to make sure he killed the one he saw as a rival to him and his sons who would reign after him. And of course, he was opposing God, not just humans. But God warned both the wise men and Joseph to flee before Herod unleashed his nastiness on Bethlehem and the surrounding country. The gifts that the wise men brought, whatever they may have symbolised, certainly would have provided for the family during their exile. Another little interesting detour here about Herod. I was doing some work on Acts recently, and I thought, well, that's interesting. There's another Herod. So I just checked out. So this Herod that we're talking about at the birth of Jesus was Herod the Great. His son, Herod Antipas, was the one who ruled when they came back from Egypt in his father's place. He's the one that killed John the Baptist. His son, Herod Agrippa the First, was the one who killed James and then wanted to kill Peter in Acts 12. Herod Agrippa II, so we're now the fourth Herod, was the one before whom Paul was brought in trial at the end of Acts. And beautifully it says, Acts 26, this is, Festus is there as well. As Paul was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king," this is Herod Agrippa II, "the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Then he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Isn't that a beautiful thing? After all this murderous succession of kings, here's one who believes the prophets. And of course he says, "Yeah, you're going to make me a Christian so soon, Paul?" Oh, doesn't matter whether it's soon or later. But he was after him. Trust God was too. What a lovely thing we can see. You know, we can see generations of lostness and horribleness and sadness. But God can still turn a generation around and give them hope. May we never lose hope. So, question. Was there a detail in all of this that God overlooked? Was it a mistake to send the wise men to Herod? No, of course it wasn't. God's plans and provisions were perfect then, just as they are now. The fact is that all human history, God is working out all human history according to his eternal plan. As hard as it may be for us to understand some of those things, so long as we never accuse God of evil, if it happens, we have to ultimately say we have no option but to say, he planned it. He may be teaching us all sorts of difficult things through the things that happen. But we can trust God to know and to have his plans for our good in every situation and in every experience we face. And in every situation and every experience, whether or not we see it at the time, he is working for our good. He is working both for his and ultimately for our glory. Foremost in all of that, of course, is the fact, according to plan, that he sent his son, not just to make salvation possible. If Jesus just made salvation possible, I don't think we'd be meeting here today. Who would turn to him? Given the state of humanity, our corruption, who would turn? Not one of us. So Jesus wasn't sent to make salvation possible, but to actually secure your salvation and mine. He has done it. Doesn't matter whether we feel like that or not sometimes. He has done a work which has made us his own, which has reconciled us to his Father, and that's it, full stop. So Jesus was born to die. That's it. This is not sure that we would do it here, but too often we like the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We like to keep him in the manger as a child. But without the cross, the Christmas makes no sense without having in sight the cross. It's a painting I'd love to paint. I'll never be good enough to do it, I don't think. This reminded me of it. But it's in the manger scene, and of course, because I've said it, if the wise men came anything up to 2 years later, well, that doesn't work anyway, but we'll allow for that little artistic license. In the manger scene, Jesus on the manger, sort of typical baby picture, you know, hands out like that. And above him, there's a thatched roof with a hole in the thatching and a couple of beams just going across. And then the light above that. You don't see the star, you just see the light from the star coming through the hole in the thatching with that shadow of the cross laying across the baby. He was born to die. In this is love, says John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank you that such was your love for us. Love for us who are without you loveless, really. Who love anything but true love. But such was your love, the love that you are, that you withheld not even your own son, but gave him up, sent him to reconcile us to yourself. And to do that in that most horrific yet necessary way. We thank you that you have set your heart on us. From all eternity, you've set your heart on us. And you will not be content until you have us, each one of us, with yourself. We praise you in Jesus' name.